Testing. There you go. Good morning again, everybody. Hope that you had a great week. I'm glad that you are able to join us today. It's kind of a rainy day, but as promised, as we come together on this Father's Day, I would be remiss if I did not share a few dad jokes and puns with us. Things that you can take with you beyond this message. You know, a joke, of course, becomes a dad joke when it becomes apparent. And it's one of those things that you just have to hold on to. Noah came to me one day and he asked if I could explain the solar eclipse to him. And I said, "No, son." Seth, why is one Father's Day gift not better than another Father's Day gift? Because it's a tie. Jared knows this one. The difference between a denominator and a numerator is a very thin line. And only a fraction of people will understand that. I don't know a lot about Switzerland, but I hear the flag is a big plus. As I get older, I remember all of the people that I lost along the way. Maybe a career guide is, or a career as a tour guide was not the right choice. Some classics for us. What is brown and sticky? A stick. What do you call a bear with no teeth? A gummy bear. What about bears without ears? Buh. See, making you think. And after dinner, Andrea asked if I could clear the table. And I said, "Yeah, probably with a running start." All right. That should be enough groans to get us going this morning. Kind of building off of all that joy that is now in your hearts, I hope that we can come to a wonderful place of worship this morning. Today, as we come, you know, over the past few weeks, we've been building off of the churches in Revelation, and we've talked about some heart issues, and we're going to continue some of that. You know, over the past few weeks, I've been able to slow down a little bit, and it's been interesting to see how the Lord has met me in some strong ways. Because as we get into some of these harder messages, for me anyway, there's a lot of anxieties, there's a lot of worries that I wrestle with, that I struggle through as I'm preparing a message. And the Lord is able to show me some things this week to take away some of those worries. You know, sometimes when I'm reading some of these passages, I come through some problem verses or some areas that are just difficult. Things where I automatically bring in my presuppositions, or I begin to argue right away when I look at the text. I look at how to defend or defeat opposing views. And as the Lord took those away, I stopped worrying about those things as being a problem, and I just read the text for what it says. Focusing on the mystery, understanding that, you know what, salvation is in God's hands. No one else's, mine included. And that truly helped with seeing opposing views as not as an enemy or something to be defeated within doctrines or beliefs that we might hold, but rather looking at the Word of God for what it says. You know, I'll still have questions. I'll still have things even after this message and the upcoming messages where I'm still learning. I'm still growing and working through those things. I have a lot of questions with the text. You might not know that as a pastor because I don't usually bring them up on a Sunday. Usually they're reserved for my Bible study group on Friday mornings. They get the full brunt of the different thoughts that I have that I don't have answers to, that are just there in the Word. But for today, we're going to be talking about the Church of Sardis as we start chapter 3. A little background for us. Sardis was about 33 miles southeast of Thyatira. It was on a, had a major highway that went all the way to Susa in Mesopotamia. That's Iraq, Syria area. And they were formerly a capital of the ancient kingdom of Lydia. It was famous for its military history. jewelry, dye, and textiles. It was situated on a very steep hill, and many people thought that this city was impregnable. However, Cyrus of Persia captured it like a thief in the night as he followed a secret path up a cliff. It fell one other time, and it kind of plays into this idea of how they were not prepared, how they were putting their all of their eggs in one basket, thinking that they were safe. Instead, they were sleeping during the watch. The city also had a lot of destruction during an earthquake in 17 AD, and it was rebuilt by Tiberius, a Roman emperor. So a little bit of background for us as we read our passage this morning. So if you have your Bibles, you can join me in Revelation 3. We'll read the first six verses. If you're in the Pew Bible, it's still 10:44, 10:45. Beginning in verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. Remember then what you have received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come against you. Yet you have still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Father, as we turn to your word now, I just ask, Lord, that you would bring us insights, that you bring us wisdom and understanding. Lord, help us to see you in the text. Help us to lay down presuppositions and help us to understand your heart a little bit more. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so Sardis is a church with works, but not much life. It once had a reputation for being alive, but it was dead. That phrase, as it starts off, can kind of grab our attention right away and put us on edge, can bring thoughts to our mind of the meaning. But I want us to slow down and look at the who, as we have been doing in verse 1. In verse 1, we see the connection back up into chapter 1 of verse 4 and verse 16. In terms of the full Spirit of God, along with the fact that he's holding the church in his hand. It shows that he knows what's going on fully. They can't deceive him. They can't fake it till they make it. The true intent of their hearts are exposed before them. And the question that I want you to ponder today as we go through this message, as we go through this passage, how do we know our true spiritual condition? This is the heart issue that I want us to unpack, right? We may think that we're great, that we're fine, that we're okay, that we've made it, but you know, Christ is not fooled. We can fool one another, we can fool ourselves, but he sees the heart. He sees the intent behind it because he knows us and he holds us perfectly. So as we examine ourselves today, as we look at the heart issue, what is our true spiritual condition? Now, there's not a lot of praise or commendation here. Jesus knows their works, just as he says with many of the other churches. And he says that a few people there in Sardis have not stained their garments. Other than that, there's not a lot of praise. There's not a lot of commendation. He then goes into this criticism, which oftentimes just stops me in my tracks. They have a reputation of being alive, but they are dead. When you think about it, it's a difficult statement. It's a statement that speaks to the state of being of the church. Their past deeds gave them reputation among the other churches for being alive in Christ. But their present deeds show quite a different picture. Now, it is recorded that just outside of this city is a famous necropolis or cemetery with the graves of long dead kings. And as Jesus is saying here, this assembly at Sardis, this church, represented more of that cemetery than it did a living church. You know, there's a saying that speaks about the life of a church, how they can either be a movement or a monument. A church that is a movement is focused on the kingdom of God, living fully by the Spirit of God, by the Word of God, advancing the kingdom forward. A church that is a monument remembers the past, clings to the past and what was, but is really just commemorating the dead. And there could be metrics that you can look at, like the ABCs. You can look at attendance, baptisms, conversions. But really, it's the Spirit of God moving within the body that shows, that's the greatest sign for a healthy church. It shows life. And when we contemplate the spiritual condition, we have to understand that there's still hope for this church. And that's what's being expressed by Jesus here. It's an important thing to remember. He's speaking to a church. He's speaking to those who are believers. So this statement is not one of salvation. Whether it's them being unsaved or whether it's them losing salvation. That's not what's being expressed in this verse. And that's hard because when I look at the term deadness, I invariably go to salvation, trying to understand the order of salvation and how all of those things work together. And I begin to put labels on people or terms or ideas. I think about how to defend or defeat doctrines based on this verse. And you look at this term deadness, it's a very serious term. It's nekros in the Greek. It's rotting flesh type of dead. It's not a sleep state of any kind. So it's a serious term. But as I was studying this week, I was looking beyond the arguments and how I wanted to take it to understand that this is not talking about salvation, but the church in their current state. They are called dead. Now, you can look around us currently and you can probably see dying congregations, churches that have closed their doors. Churches that have stopped being outward focused and instead turned inward, slowly beginning to die because they're becoming monuments. New conversions stop. Baptisms stop. Evangelism is non-existent. Life is gone. Perhaps they're writing on their past achievements and what they used to be, thinking how great they are. But as the generations go on, things change. I would liken their state to what Jesus describes with the prodigal son, you know, who was dead, but then is alive, as the father describes. Again, I'm not making statements against or for deadness and salvation, but I'm simply seeing this as the state of the church as Jesus is describing it here. And he makes this statement that they are dead, and then he gives five imperatives, things that the church must do. Ones that I think that we need to reflect on as well. And the first is to wake up. Now, I don't know how many rock fans we have here, but my mind goes to the song Chop Suey by System of a Down, in terms of how he says that, and then the meaning of the song, in terms of judgment that is being made. And this command, again, to wake up, it plays with my mind in terms of how I want to take this passage and the labels and the debates surrounding it. But again, I sidestepped that this week, and the Lord freed up some mind space. And as they're called to wake up, it's indicative of their past as a city, in terms of their preparedness, where they were defeated by surprise because of their own carelessness. The carelessness of their centuries, the beliefs that they had to rest on their own laurels and their history. And it made me wonder, do we approach our faith with the same carelessness? One that says, because I come to church, because I was baptized, because my parents take me to church, we're good. We're safe. Nothing's going to happen. Perhaps do we need to wake up? Do we need to wake up spiritually? You know, you think about life and death, thinking about being in the Spirit. When you think about the life of a church, honestly, it's pretty easy to tell a church that is alive and full of the Spirit and one that is not. It's pretty easy to tell when a believer is on fire for Christ and one who is not. Where you can see the joy, you can see the smile, you can see the light of Christ in that person's life. There's just a difference. Sure, people can wear masks. They can fake it. They can deceive their fellow man. But again, there is no deception when it comes to Christ, because he sees and he holds us in his hands. There are people in every church, this church included, who I would say are Christian in name, but lack life in the Spirit. And I'm not one to judge in a condemning way, but one to exhort you that the one who is judging sees. He knows your heart. He knows what your current state is. Wake up. There needs to be a revival, a restarting of the heart, where our hearts may be dead and they need to be shocked back to life. And for many of us, we have to examine that first thought of our reputation. Is our reputation one that's being alive? When you look at another person, can you tell if they're a Christian? How? How are you making that judgment? Because somebody has come to church for 40 years? Because somebody dresses nice or they use nice language? What is our reputation? You know, go over the gospel in your head right now. Seeing some smoke going. Do we believe that Jesus died for our sins? Do we believe in the gospel for the benefits of what we will get? Or do you believe for the person of Christ? I find in conversation, many Christians believe for what they will get in terms of heaven. I want to go to heaven, so I want to do what I have to do to go to heaven. And that's their end goal. But as we read in Revelation 1, as we'll see in Revelation 22, Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the end goal. It is about the relationship that we have with Christ. And that takes works out of the picture because he has done the work for us. If our goal is just to get to heaven, we're missing the boat. We need to wake up. The second imperative is on the heels of this, and that is to strengthen what remains. Where there may be flickers of life, things that are weak, things that need strengthened. Jesus knows their work and they are incomplete. They have grown content with mediocre, halfway, convenient, comfortable Christianity. Their faith is almost invisible, especially to the community around them. Culture didn't oppose them because there was nothing to impose. They were so weak in their confession of Christ that they were not a bother. Again, what are the reflections for this church, for your own life, individually? You know, the gospel may be proclaimed, Jesus may be exalted within this building, but how does that impact our town? You may say that you believe the gospel, but would those around you know that you are a Christian? You know, when I look at our church is growing numerically. But numbers don't mean health or life. Think of a cemetery. People are dying to get in there, and it's always full. But there's no life. I had to throw one more in there. The third imperative, remember. They are to remember what they received and heard. Kind of a similar charge that we saw with the Ephesians. They were to remember the works that they did at first. But here with Sardis, it centers around the gospel message, understanding that Jesus died to pay for their sins so that they may have life. Think of John chapter 20, verse 31. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And in John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I think those are two important passages to kind of connect with this in terms of the description of how he's going to come to them in judgment. like a thief in the night. So while there is still time, they need to remember what they heard. They need to know what they received and walk in that, because there is life in the gospel. Like Romans describes, faith comes by hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. They had received, take note of that in verse 3, they had received the gospel. Okay, so again, we're speaking to a church. They receive the word, and daily they need to preach the gospel to themselves. They need to remember that Jesus, he shed his blood for their sins. He lived a life that they should have lived. He died a death that they deserved. The wrath of God was poured out on him, a penalty that is owed to us. But he gives the gift of eternal life, of course, which they do not deserve. So how do we respond to this command to remember? Do we understand the gospel every day, reminding ourselves of this truth? You know, I prefaced this a couple weeks ago. How many of us can come up here boldly and declare the gospel message? If I were to just randomly pick somebody, what's your initial thought? Would you have fear? Would you worry? Would you have anxiety? What does 1 Timothy 1:7 tell us? I do not give you a spirit of fear and timidity, but one of power, of love, and of self-control. The Spirit of God is within us. So our fears, our worries, we have to work through them. We have to trust in God through them. But we should not have fear of the gospel message, because it's what we wholeheartedly believe. And we're filled with the Holy Spirit to go and do that. Is our confidence in our own power, or is it in Christ? Perfect love casts out fear. And as we understand the love of the Father, the fears begin to melt away. As homework, I would spend some time reading 1 John this week. It's a bold letter that authoritatively speaks about Jesus and the character of Christians everywhere, emphasizing the love that we're to have for one another, even stating that whoever does not love abides in death. So your homework assignment is to find that verse. The fourth imperative, keep it. As they remember, they are to keep it. Jesus is commanding and encouraging the church to hold on, to guard what they have heard and received. I mean, how quickly can the truths of the gospel that we hear on maybe a Sunday morning be lost to distractions within a few hours, within a couple of days? And to keep something can be difficult, right? Whether it's a secret or confidences of friends, whether it's you're cool, not letting your temper go out of control, whether it's your memory, keeping pie to the 15th place, or keeping still, like in a game of red light, green light, or in a church service. Now, this week has actually been pretty good. Last week was pretty, you know, there's a lot of people that, you know, get up and go get candy during the service or go to the bathroom for a while. Reminds me of a story of a little boy that was squirmy in church, and he was just a distraction to everybody. And as the pastor got up, he was going through his sermon and he's trying to give looks to the little boy to get him to calm down and just sit still, and to no avail. You know, he continues through his sermon and he is just all over the place, up and down, over the pews, through the rows, distraction for everybody. And then the mother just quietly leans over, whispers something in his ear, and the little boy stays still the rest of the service. And the pastor was just astonished. And after the service, he tracks her down and says, "I gotta know, what did you say to him to get him to stay still?" And she just smiled and said, "I simply just told him that if he doesn't sit still, the pastor's going to start the message over from the beginning." He heard and received his mother's words and kept them. He took them to heart. The command to keep is to keep the gospel and to keep the words of Jesus in our mind, in our heart. And it carries a great meaning for us. especially when we look at our spiritual condition, especially as we're examining where we are right now and what influences our behavior. For that little boy, what influenced his behavior was his mother's words. For us, what should influence our behavior should be the words of Christ. As we're in the Word, as we're studying, you know, and reading 1 John will help in that area, because there's a lot of teaching about observing the commands of Christ. So far, we are to wake up, strengthen, remember, and keep, along with this last imperative, to repent. Now, I trust that many of us have repented when we when it came to our conversions. However, there's an ongoing repentance in a healthy Christian life. Repentance is a change of mind. It is a resulting in a change of attitude and action concerning sin. It's a grace that's given to us by God. You know, I find in the American church, and thus saying this church as well, that repentance is lacking. I say that because I hear of the struggles. I see the fears and anxieties. I say that because along with this idea of repentance is this understanding of accountability and confession, where many of us are walking around burdened with guilt and shame because of sin, because of hidden things that are acting like a cancer in our lives, that are influencing our behaviors. Repent. Express these sins to a close brother and sister in Christ, if you have one. You know, if you have a bulletin or if you have a little notepad, I want you to write down the name of one person in your life that you can be completely open and honest with, 100%. Speaking as a guy, most men don't have that. Who do we have in our life that we can go to confess? And you may be thinking, okay, but yeah, we don't have to go to others to confess. That's a Catholic thing. We just have to go to Christ to confess our sins and we're forgiven. True. But we're not really repenting when we do that. We might say, sorry, oh yeah, I screwed up again. And then in 2 hours, we're doing it again. We don't have anything to hold us accountable. We don't have people in our life to walk the Christian life with us. We say sorry and move on. We don't appreciate the holiness of Christ as our Lord, as a person. Again, perhaps because our end goal is to reach to heaven. And we mix works in with our faith. And I have to be good enough. I have to do better. And I have to do all of these things rather than resting in the person of Christ, knowing what he has done and understanding the grace that we have received. You know, when we combine the heart issues that we've been talking about with the last three churches, because we have made compromises in our lives, because we have tolerated sin and the culture in ways that lead us away from the truth, do we have a church, do we have an individual faith that has a reputation of being alive but is actually dead in terms of living by the Spirit? Are we more of a monument than a movement? Do we serve God in ways that we want to serve God only? In ways that align with our schedules, with our time, and what we want to do? Or do we go where he calls us to go? We may claim to care about our neighborhoods, but how well do we actually engage with our neighbors? How well do we minister to those around this actual church? Do we care about the city of Minden? We can make claims all day long, but he knows, he sees. What is the spiritual condition of our heart? Is it to have my own tailor-made type of faith that is a consumer, or is it to wholeheartedly serve him? Now, with all of these imperatives, they might be wrapped up in this first one of waking up. Because as he says, if you do not wake up, I will come to you like a thief, and they will not know the hour that he comes. This isn't the second coming, rather it's a time of judgment against the church. But when you look at this message, it is filled with grace because he is calling them to wake up. He doesn't desire for this to happen. He desires for them to repent. And he's telling them to repent now because you don't know how much time you have left. Do not be surprised when I'm coming to you. You know, we can continue to sit in our comforts and our complacency, but how loud would our gasp be if we were to hear the words, "Away from me, I never knew you"? What is our spiritual condition? Verse 4 and 5 speak of the reward. The overcomers would be clothed in white, and there are a few that have not soiled their garments. Now, white garments are a symbol of purity. They're a symbol of they're free from defilement. Okay. Now, verse 5 has bugged people for some time. It bugged me as well, as I connected it with the second verse and what I thought that the text was implying. You know, but as I said this week, it was just great to read the text for what it actually says. So when you read this verse, it seems like it's implying that Christians who do not overcome or who are unfaithful will have their names blotted out of the book of life. Now, there are multiple books, right? The book of life, the book of deeds, the Lamb's book of life, and some of that can get kind of confusing. But the understanding of being blotted out of a book brings a sense of judgment and death. When we read it, it can bring a sense of maybe losing salvation. But that's not the intent. You know, when you look at the history, every city had like a civic register, a citizen's roll, that it recorded the name of everybody that was born in that city. And originally, to be blotted out of the book meant you died, that it was death. Over time, a citizen who committed treachery, who did heinous things, who was disloyal or shameful, they would be subjected to be removed or expunged from that registry. He was no longer deemed worthy to be a citizen, or he was dead to them at that state. On the other hand, if you did something noble or good, maybe your name would be circled in gold. But the purpose of this verse is very specific. When you look at this verse, it is not in the negative intent. Instead, it is to give assurance and certainty to those who are worthy, who do overcome. It's not to indicate anything about the fate of those who do not overcome. Many times, again, we read that and we imply that into the text. When we get to Revelation 20, we'll talk about that a little bit more in depth. But again, not talking about salvation, but instead giving assurances for the ones who overcome. That's within the context of what's written here in chapter 3. Now, for us today, I feel like there's a lot that we can reflect on. Right, there can be a lot of local churches that have a good reputation for doing good things. Maybe they have a wonderful building. Maybe they have a lot of programs. Maybe there's a rich history. But they could be spiritually dead. I find the litmus test for success as a Christian is to be disciple makers, living out the Great Commission. To live out the Great Commission and to have a heart for that. It's just my opinion, my take in that. But we want to be able to invest in a few people to bring them along in the faith in order for them to be able to do the same thing. You want to make disciples who are able to make disciples. You know, if we come to Christ, if we're Christians and we have the Holy Spirit and we just do nothing with our life and our faith for the kingdom of God, then we're like the man who buries his talent in Matthew 25 as Jesus is giving that parable. And the problem with much of the American church is that the culture influences us to the point that we are consumers. We come to church expecting to get something, to receive something, rather than to give and to serve. We don't like the worship music? Great, we're not worshiping you. The pastor speaks too long. Fair point. But we come and we expect things. We want to take. times we live our life more like parasites, where we're consuming those things that are around us. What is our spiritual condition? Do we have a heart to try and serve and go where God calls us to go? We have to understand that if we're alive in the Spirit, we have to think about how we're walking in the Spirit. What are we doing for the kingdom? Because it matters. And our heart issue here revolves around life in the Spirit versus having that selfish life that caters to my wants, my desires, my consumerism. You know, being in the position that I'm in, I can have a strong impact for the kingdom. I can affect many people because I have a voice. Some impacts I'll know, others I will not know. But I can also have a very negative impact for the kingdom. I need to grow continually in terms of being selfless, being humble. I want to grow in joy and laughter. I want to express gratitude for the gospel message each and every day. I want to do that for all those that are around me, understanding that I have been blessed with the grace of God. Being intentional then and going out and discipling the few that God has given me to disciple. And as I'm called to go and be that blessing, to share the grace that I have received, helping to draw people closer to the Father with the gospel message. Understanding that today is the day that the Lord has made. Each day we are to rejoice and be glad in that, that you have been given life, breath today. We do not know when he's coming back. We don't know when our last day is. So what are we doing for the kingdom today? Not what is the kingdom doing for me, or what the church is going to do for me, but how, as a Christian, as somebody who has professed Christ in their life, are you serving God today? What is the spiritual condition of your heart? Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for the word that you have given us today. Lord, as we examine and contemplate our hearts, our intents, why we come to church, Lord, I ask that you would send your Spirit to instruct us, to guide us, to help us through. Lord, I pray that you would make the path clear. Lord, that you would root out selfishness and pride. And that we would be able to repent from that. That you would give us a heart to serve one another and the communities around us. That you would give us the strength and the courage to share the gospel message, knowing what you have done for us individually so that we can go and share that same love with those around us. Lord, you had sent your Son to die in my place, a sinner deserving of death. And instead of death, you have brought life. And I pray that I can use this life in the Spirit to advance your kingdom forward. May that be the prayer of every believer here. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.